Okay, good morning everybody, and nice to see you all. I think we've all changed a little in the last year, perhaps a lot. I've lost a little weight, I've lost quite a lot of hair. Time to lose the unconvincing comb over, I thought, you know. Lost another tooth, but there we are, such is life. Yeah, got a bit of a suntan, and I noticed my voice has deepened as well. Not being up here Sunday by Sunday leading worship, I can't get the high notes anymore. Just exercise, but there we are. But nevertheless, the Lord is faithful, and we do change as days go by. But something that this is not part of the sermon, but something God has been impressing upon me recently, that and it was from an old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and there's a verse that says, "My sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been laid on His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." And I thought, everything I've ever done wrong and everything I'm ever going to do wrong has already been dealt with on the cross. And this is the victory we have over the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. You know, when we slip up, when we go wrong, yeah, there's that pointing finger, you know, and you think, oh no. But Jesus is our advocate for all time. And Peter actually said it a few weeks ago in one of the services. "Thank you, Lord, you've dealt," I think it was communion, "you've dealt with all our sins, past, present and future." And I just thought, praise the Lord, that's it. His faithfulness is for all time. And I had my 50th birthday this year as a Christian in February. I've been a Christian 50 years. So I've had 50 years of getting it wrong, occasionally getting it right, and trying to follow the Lord. And yet, all my sin is dealt with, all of it, on the cross. And that is true. And when Satan comes accusing, we can just say, no, it's all dealt with on the cross. Victory forever. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to this is the next one in the series of the Holy Spirit that we've been doing, and this time we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as a dove. And first I'm going to read from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. This is from the English Standard Version, and it's the baptism of Jesus. "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Oh, I've missed a verse. "John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So there, that's the baptism of Jesus. He didn't need to be baptized for his sins, but he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And the Spirit came and rested on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we sang "Holy, Holy, Holy" before I started, and it's a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a bit of history about that hymn. In 325 AD, a long time ago, church leaders convened in the town of Nicaea in Bithynia, somewhere in the Mediterranean region, to formulate a consensus of belief and practice. I got this off Wikipedia, by the way, but it's amongst Christians. And what resulted was the Nicene Creed, a document passed on through the ages as one of the pillars of church doctrine. The primary function of this creed was to establish a firm belief in the Trinity, countering the heresy of Arius, who believed that Jesus was not fully divine. It was this creed that inspired Reginald Heber to write this great hymn of praise to the triune God, that's the Trinity God, with the intent that the hymn be sung before or after the creed was recited in a service and on Trinity Sunday, 8 weeks after Easter. The tune composed by John Dykes for Heber's text is also titled Nicaea, in recognition of Heber's text. The words evoke a sense of awe at the majesty of God and call on all of creation, humans, saints and angels and all living things, to praise the Godhead, three in one. And it certainly does evoke that sense of the majesty of God. But do you get a sense It's all a bit remote. There's God up there, holy, 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 up in the clouds, like the backdrop was on the words there. And what about verse 3? Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And that can leave you feeling a bit flat, I sometimes think. Okay, there's God up there, he's all magnificent and holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm down here, and it's all a bit remote. How do I connect to a God like that? Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We cannot see God. And in the Old Testament, there was believers then had a deep fear of seeing God. And if they thought they'd seen God, they were all full of fear and thought, oh no, we're going to die. You know, we can't see God and live. And the father of Samson, who, you know, Samson the strong man, when an angel, they thought it was actually God who came to visit his wife and said, you're going to have a son. Dad was all shaking with fear, thinking, oh no, we're going to die. And of course his sensible wife said, no, don't be silly, dear. You know, if we were going to die, why would God have come and talked to us? And of course he didn't die. And I think his lack of common sense was probably inherited by Samson, who wasn't known for his brains, really. But there we are, there's that fear of seeing God. But the disciples saw him. They saw him, they touched him, they listened to him. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And one day we shall see him as he is. It's the eye of sinful man cannot see God, but our sins have been dealt with in Jesus. And one day we shall see him as he is in all his glory. We shall see his glory that we cannot see at the moment. But God speaks to us in pictures because we cannot see him physically. And there are many pictures in the Bible that liken the way God works in the world. God is invisible, but Jesus describes him to us by likening the way in which he works. So God is described as a wind. The Holy Spirit is a wind. A source of water, the kind of source that is a spring, not a stagnant pool, but a source from which water flows out. A fire that burns and cleanses. A voice. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A bird. Yeah, a bird, as in Genesis. Where God, the Spirit, brooded over the waters. And that word brooded, we'll have a look at that in a minute, is an interesting one. Overshadowed is another way it's put. But in the Hebrew, it means like a bird hovering over a nest. And the Spirit was hovering, brooding over the waters just at the start of creation. The Holy Spirit has a mind of his own. He's not at our beck and call. Rather, he enables us to understand the will of God, for us to obey, and speaks to us through pictures. Jesus himself is given to us in pictures. He's a shepherd. He's a door. I am the door. If you're looking for a doorway into another world, you don't need a wardrobe that leads into Narnia. Jesus is the door. He's the doorway into the very presence of God. He's a lion. He's a lamb. And he's a hen. Yeah. Jesus said to over Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, her chicks under her wings. So the pictures that Jesus gave of himself to help us understand his character, what he's like. And God often speaks to us in picture language, as picture of spiritual reality that's difficult or even possible to describe, except by means of an analogy. And communion, obviously, is an obvious one. This is my body, Jesus said, and that's the bread. This is my blood, that's the wine. It wasn't literally his body and blood, but it represented it to help us understand it. And Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. It's about how things work in the spiritual world to enable us to enter into things we cannot see. And this morning we're going to think about Jesus and the Holy Spirit as a dove. Now, what is it about doves? Why a dove? The dove is a symbol of love and peace and has been from ancient times. The dove has a generally peaceable and sociable nature. It's known to be a gentle bird that prefers staying within the confines of its home, unlike other birds which are more likely to fly away and live solitary lives often. Today, we sometimes describe politicians as doves or hawks, depending on whether they prefer dialogue and peace or aggression and war as they conduct the affairs of state. And in wedding ceremonies, in folklore, songs, proverbs, and other fairy tales, the dove is a symbol of love and fidelity, and some couples still have a symbol of white doves at their weddings. Doves can also be associated with mourning, sadness, its cooing. To some, it seems melancholy, a low and sad voice. It's also a symbol of beauty. In the Song of Solomon, the love of Solomon is often described as a dove. Beautiful, a symbol of someone who is deeply loved. And there's a less flattering description in the book of Hosea, when God describes Israel as a dove, easily deceived and senseless. In other words, God's saying, Israel, you're a real bird brain. No sense at all. But there we are. There's only one symbol like that I could find. And the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as we saw when he appeared as a dove at Jesus' baptism. What else? Noah sent out a dove after he was looking to see the waters going down. In the New Testament, Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And that word is very similar to the word where the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, brooded over the waters. Mary was overshadowed as Jesus was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Two doves were offered by Joseph and Mary for the sacrifice required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. One dove was for a burnt offering, the other was for a sin offering. So there's that, you know, deep symbology of what Jesus came to do. Jesus was baptized and the dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove, descended on Jesus. Why a dove? Why not something kingly and majestic and powerful like an eagle? Whoa. Or a hawk? And there are two answers to that question. And the first is to show God's character. God loves mercy before judgment and wrath. And Jesus, it says this, Jesus was meek and lowly. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. This was his character. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it says in John chapter 1 again, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not full of judgment and wrath, but full of grace and truth. Judgment and wrath will come, but that's for later. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. That's what John said at the start of John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God. Even Adam, when he walked with God in the garden, had not seen God as he really is, full of glory. The only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus, he said, does not break a bruised reed. But if you're using reeds for thatching and you find a bruised one, you break it because it'll let the water in and go rotten and then infect everything else. Jesus doesn't do that. He does not break a bruised reed. He rescues and repairs something that otherwise would be worse than useless. So if you're ever feeling worse than useless, Jesus, he does not break a bruised reed, and he will help you. He'll put you back together. He'll make you like a new, unbroken reed. There's a story to illustrate how Jesus worked. It's Matthew chapter 12. In the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" And Peter, in the house of Cornelius, this is the Gentile Pentecost, you may remember, he was telling them about Jesus. Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Power to what? Power to, you know, be strong and rout the Romans and show himself as king. Well, he was seen as king, but no, what did Jesus do? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was also the Lamb of God. And he did it quietly. He went around healing those who were oppressed by the devil. But he did it quietly, away from the limelight. Secondly, Jesus was on a secret mission. Now we're very familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." When Jesus came to the cross, he said to his disciples on the night before in Gethsemane, where are we now? Yes, when they came for him, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, and this is to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" What might have happened then if Jesus had called upon his Father to send 12 legions of angels? Every Roman soldier, every Pharisee and Sadducee might have dropped dead where they stood. God had done that before with invading armies, with Israel. You know, they looked out on the invading army and there were 200,000 dead men out there in the field. That was the 12 legions of angels, or actually just one angel, it describes it as in the Bible. And then there would have been no obstacle to Jesus carrying on his ministry, being accepted as king of Israel, the heir to David's throne. But as Jesus himself said, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. He did not have his eye on the temporary, but on the eternal. We've been looking at that in the house group, actually, in the Purpose-Driven Life. I hate that title, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's a book that somebody wrote. But one of the chapters was about looking at what is eternal, not on what is temporary, and having our lives guided by that perspective. Jesus could have avoided all the suffering of the cross and gone on to be king of the whole earth. But then, where would the plan of redemption for all mankind be? His kingship would be temporary, because the life of all people, even the existence of the human race itself, would still be temporary. Death had not yet been defeated, and there was only one way to do that. The power of death lies in the sin of the human race, right from the beginning, when death came into the world because of Adam's sin. And death reigned from then on. It reigned. Death claimed everyone, and there was no escape. Except for two very remarkable exceptions, Elijah and Enoch in the Bible, everyone died, and everyone we know, including ourselves, we're looking, not looking forward to exactly, but expecting that one day we will die physically, unless the Lord comes back first. There is only one way to defeat death and the temporariness of this life, and therefore the temporariness of the kingdom of Jesus' kingdom, had he been king then. The sin had to be paid for and washed away, and there was only one way to do that. Jesus himself had to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament points to this in so many ways. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled if Jesus had been the lion and not the lamb, or if he'd come as an eagle, not as a dove? And so he came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Whose sorrows and whose griefs were those that he was acquainted with? Yours and mine. But he did it, his final cry from the cross, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished," or it is done, that can be written as. So through death, Jesus destroyed the power of death. That's why he came. In a way, he was on a secret mission. His mission was not to take control of the world, although one day he will do exactly that, take control of the world as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that is still future. Now, his mission then was not to control the world. His mission was to destroy death itself. And he did that. It is done. And there's evidence for that in the Bible, actually. Evidence for the defeat of death. This is a passage that we don't study very often. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And something else happened. The tombs around about were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We don't often study this verse, but what a stir that must have caused. You know, you might be going about your business one day and, "Uncle Jim, what are you doing here? We buried you 2 years ago." What? You know, it must have caused a real stir. They appeared to many, not as ghosts or walking corpses, but as living, breathing people, resurrected. Defeat, it was evidence, the defeat of death. Jesus had done it. And the work that Jesus did had eternal consequences. Here's some verses from Hebrews chapter 10. What God wants is for us to be, this is from the New Living Translation, by the way. I've been getting into the New Living Translation recently. It's a really easy one to read. I've got to sort of investigate it a bit more to see if I'll read that, you know, more often, really. But it puts it really clearly. What God wants for us is to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of the highest honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled as a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he perfected forever all those whom he is making holy. Now, for all time, our sin is dealt with for all time. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. What does it mean, perfected? It means to be made perfect in the sight of God, acceptable, past inspection. You know, in an engineering company where we make things, they're inspected. And if they're complete and correct in every detail, they've passed inspection, and they go on to be used in an aeroplane or some other machine. God only accepts what is perfect. And it's forever, for all time. So that is Jesus. He came as a dove. One day he will come more like an eagle. He'll come as a lion and not as a lamb. But back then he came as a dove, and now he waits for the time of the end when he will come as that lion. Now, meanwhile, what about us? Here we are, day by day, week by week, year by year, living in this earth. What about us? How are we to conduct ourselves? Jesus said this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're sheep in the midst of wolves. Wheat in the midst of tares. Jesus has won the victory. So why do we have to be like sheep among wolves, or wheat among tares, or doves among eagles or vultures or other predators? I mean, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to go out there like Superman? You know, all our sins are forgiven. We're new creatures in Christ, and be invulnerable and conquering and everything. It's not like that, is it? We're like sheep amongst wolves sometimes. Why is that? Because God still wants to win people through love and not through force. The day will come when mankind finally rejects the love and goodness of God, and as in the days of Noah, God will come in judgment. But those days are not upon us yet. These are still days of grace. God has not yet called time on the human race. And so the days are still with us when, as we read earlier, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The call from God is, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, come and drink, come buy without money, it's free." He also calls on the world to repent. This is Paul speaking to the Greeks in Athens, the Apostle Paul. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." And we can say that God commands us all to repent everywhere, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that gives us all assurance that God's word is true. And this is the man, Jesus, who will come and judge the world. But God's plan for the redemption is not the redemption of mankind is not yet complete. And we don't see Jesus ruling over all things yet. God has given him authority over all things, but we don't yet see all of it happened, all of it happening. And there's more in Hebrews, that God is waiting for that time when all things are made subject to Jesus. But meanwhile, in this world, the devil is always tempting us to do the quick and easy thing, not the narrow and steep way. It's hard to be a dove. It's hard to be a sheep in the midst of a hard world, really. There's another picture that is kind of bird-like. And there's a song we used to sing, "Living under the shadow of his wing." Like Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks?" And that picture of the Holy Spirit overshadowing, like a bird, hovering over the nest, nurturing it, caring for it, protecting it. In that nest, that's where new life is born. It's an intimate picture, when we are born again by the Spirit of God. Can this be compared to the Holy Spirit overshadowing the world at the beginning? Yes, it can, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's amazing, isn't it? That's very powerful, too. God said, "Let there be light." And that's how we are born again. God says to each one of us, "Let there be light in your heart." And that same power that created the world creates new life in us. It's his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus. We read that in Philippians, incidentally. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, like a mother bird hovering over the nest. And he's here, hovering over us this morning. It's his Spirit who dwells within us. And it's his Spirit who will inspire in us the same kind of doveness, for want of a better word, that was in Jesus. And it's where that spirit of the dove is within us. That's where new life grows. It's the opposite of being independent and powerful and self-sufficient. It's dependence on God himself, dependence on the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And as we submit to him, as we allow him to hover over us, so we will grow. Amen.